Is on. Hello? Okay. The passage for today is from Ephesians chapter 6, if you want to turn there. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. I'll give you guys a second. All right, so we're talking about the whole armor of God here. So verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace."
All right, that is good volume right there. We are entering our final descent in the book of Ephesians, and the reason I know that is in chapter 6, verse 10, we come across this word that in the English, it's finally, and actually it's the same in pretty much every language, finally. So we're ending this great epic story that Scott's been talking about. That was a joke, by the way, about the English translation. It's finally. So we see a word like finally in verse 10, and we start to understand that this is Paul's final descent. This is the last thing that he wants his people to know out of this grand story that we know as Ephesians. And so, finally, this is the thing that he wants us to know going away with. As Scott preached on last week, what we found was that we are maybe unwittingly, maybe we didn't quite realize it going into to this service or last week. Maybe we didn't realize it when we woke up this morning, but we are at war. We are in the middle of a war, and so that's why we sing things like "A mighty fortress is our God. His kingdom is forever." And we remind ourselves that if we abide in our own strength, our striving will be losing. And it says, if the right man were not on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And it talks about how Jesus is the one who, he's the one word of God, the very word of God, and he is the word that will fell Satan. He is the word that has felled Satan. He has won the triumph. He has won the victory. And we ourselves, we wake up in what Scott's been calling the great epic, the grand epic of salvation, and we realize that we ourselves are now in the midst of this war. We find ourselves as combatants on the field, and we realize that the text that we're reading, it's not written by an armchair theologian sitting in an ivory tower. It's written by a field commander, a general, someone who is giving us war instructions. He's given us instructions because our lives are at stake, because there's an actual war going on. Now, this is not a conventional war like we tend to think about wars. There's no bullets. There's no physical bayonets. There's no physical bombs, artillery. It's happening on a different plane. So we tend to think of it as people who are sophisticated and scientific, and we realize that the natural world is right there in front of us. We tend to think that if it's happening in a place that we can't see, it must not be as real. So we must be talking about fantasy. We must be talking about some sort of fiction that is just being compared to a war. And so Paul, realizing that that's going to be the mistake throughout the generations, we're either going to swing the pendulum to like this weird ethereal religion that overly spiritualizes, hyperly spiritualizes everything, or we're going to go pretty much to where we are now today, where we under-spiritualize everything. And we think that this world is the only thing that there is. And so you end up seeing articles like one I came across this week that talk about these top scientists are arguing in the Atlantic. So Stephen Johnson, I'm talking your language. And the rest of you, I didn't actually read the article. I heard someone else talking about it. But I can still say I came across it. So in the Atlantic, there's this article arguing there's no good and evil and moral choices that we make. And actually, every choice that we make actually just comes down to physiology. It just comes down to, like, mechanical movements. And the actual, like, headline of the article was, we don't actually make moral choices, but let's not tell anyone about that. Like, that was the argument of the thing was, if we actually knew that we're just a product of our physiology and the physical universe, then our world would spiral out of control. Like, we would just start killing each other and cannibalizing each other because we realize that we're just moving in these self-centered, self-serving, physical ways, materialistic ways. So it says, basically, let's apply a fiction and say that, okay, there are moral choices. Like, you actually do make moral choices, even though us educated people know that we don't really. Like, we're just products of physiology and genetics. So as we come to this text, we realize that what Paul is saying here is military instructions. It's military instructions for an actual war that's actually going on. It's actually going on, and the stakes of this war are much higher than all the wars that have ever been fought combined. There's absolutely no world war, no combination of world wars that has ever had the sort of impact of the war that we're talking about. The war that we find ourselves totally embroiled into. As we find ourselves at the beginning of this letter in Ephesians, we find that we're on the wrong side of said battle. We're on the wrong side of the war. We are walking in the ranks of Satan's army. We are part of the legion of God despising, Christ ignoring, glory of God belittling people. That's who we are. We're soldiers, the silliest army who's ever been constructed, by the way, and will never actually get anything done. We'll never actually rob God of his glory. He won't share his glory with another, and yet we find ourselves on the wrong side of that battle, on the wrong side of history in that sense. We find ourselves in chapter 2, it says that we're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we formerly lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that's you and me. When we realize that we're finding our place in this story, we're on the wrong side of the battle. We're on the losing end by far. And we're on the side that is opposing God. It's opposing the God of the universe, following Satan. But then God does this totally unexpected, completely shocking work that's born out of his grace and kindness toward us, that's born out of a concern for his glory, that's born out of this overflowing love that he has for us that we don't deserve, but we don't even credit one iota of this grace. He pours out on us grace to not only forgive us from following the course of the world and from following his enemy and from marching along in the legions of his enemy, but he forgives us to a degree that sets us free and that makes us his kids, that makes us his children, his family, and at the same time enlists us into this battle, enlists us into a battle where, as Scott said last week, we're totally outgunned in and of ourselves. J-Hobbs, totally outgunned in the battle for my soul. Totally outgunned as in response and reflection to the wiles of Satan, to the methods that Satan is going to use to try and take me down. I got nothing. I'm outgunned. I'm cornered. I've got nothing. But he comes to us with good news. He comes to us with good news. In verse 10, he says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. So there is a way to be strong, but it's not in myself. It's in the strength of his might. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Again, this is far beyond our ability to fight this war. It's on a different plane where we don't have the tools unless God gives them to us. The good news is that if we're in Christ, if Jesus is our substitute, if the gospel applies to us and we find ourselves hidden in Christ, then we actually have not just salvation, not just deliverance, but we have armor. We have armor, and we're instructed by our field general to put it on. Put on this armor. You're outgunned without it. It's beyond your ability to fight it without it. The consequence of going into battle unarmed, unprepared, undressed, are eternal. You can't overstate it. There's no way that you can overstate the consequences here. Going into battle is not only a fool's errand, it'll cost you your life. And it'll cost you, most likely, the lives of those around you. You'll be a danger to the church of God going into this battle unarmed, unprepared. We dare not enter a battle like this supernatural in its nature, in its essence, without supernatural armor. Without supernatural tools, we have no business fighting in a supernatural war. The good news is, again, that our King has given these things to us. He's given them to us. Before we go any further, let's revisit the good news, okay? The good news that runs throughout all of Ephesians, that runs throughout Isaiah 11 that I read earlier, that runs throughout all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament. The good news is that the warrior King Jesus has come and he has fought the fight for us. He's stood his ground against Satan, sin, the devil, hell, death. He's gone and he's taken our punishment for us. He's taken on the wrath of God for himself. He's delivered us sinners from our death by actually taking our death upon himself. He's delivered us to new life by raising again from the dead. And we've been teaching our kids the Apostles' Creed, and it says that Jesus has now ascended into heaven, and he sits there at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus reigns at the Father's right hand right now with his feet up and waiting for God to make his enemies his footstool. In other words, this battle is not in doubt cosmically. Satan has a 0% chance of mounting a comeback. He has a 0% chance of rallying back and of overcoming the odds and of defeating that which has defeated him. He has a 0% chance of overturning the verdict that God has given us in Christ, not guilty, innocent, child, accepted, son, daughter. That's us. That's God's people, because Jesus stands as our substitute. He stands in our place. That said, Satan stays true to his mission statement, which is to kill, rob, and destroy. Satan realizes that his time is over soon, it's limited, and that he is going out, and he's angry about it. 1 Peter says that he's like a roaring lion who is seeking someone to devour. It says he's prowling around. So even though he's defeated, even though the decisive battle has been won in the death and resurrection of Jesus, Satan is still real. The battle is still going on. He's still fighting. He's still seeking to kill, rob, and destroy. He wants nothing more than to rob God of his glory. And the way he's going to do that, as we find in our text, is he's going to come after us. He's going to come after his church. He's going to come after God's people. And he's going to do it through lies, through wickedness, through strife, doubts, foolishness, prayerlessness, self-reliance. But we don't struggle from many of those, do we? Right? Like, that's okay, right? Of course, these are things that we realize from experience, that we give into these things all the time. That sometimes our days and our weeks are characterized by this, instead of by the fruit of the Spirit, that we know that we want to be living up to, that we're sometimes asking God to work in us. But for the whole, we're living as if we're not in battle. And so Scott went over last week and just brought up to our attention that we are at war. there's a war on, and you're the target. So be aware. That's the first thing. And second, as we kind of move into this, there's more detail involved. And we're going to be going through how to stand. I want to teach you how to stand. See, I'm standing, and the rest of you are sitting. Joel's standing. Good job. So we need to be taught how to stand. We need to be taught how to stand. That's the emphasis in verse 11. It's repeated twice in verse 13. It's repeated in verse 14. So let me just run you through those real quick. Here's the call to stand. This is the call to stand. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand. Stand against the schemes of the devil. Stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. This is repeated within a verse or two verses, right? So he means this. Put it on. Put on the whole armor of God, and he'll tell us what it is in a second. But take it up. Put it on that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Having done all, stand firm. That's the goal. And then in verse 14, stand therefore. So if we're reading this, we see words that are repeated as ultimate goals like this. Stand. And we realize God means for us to stand. Paul means for his beloved people who he's seen God do amazing things in, he wants them more than anything to stand. Does that sound like a low hope to you? Like, does it sound like something that's kind of like, well, that's it? Like, just stand? When you think about it, it's not that foreign of a concept to stand. I thought about two philosophers in the 20th century, and one of them was Tom Petty, and the other was Rocky Balboa. And so Tom Petty, right, he says his like anthem, I won't back down. I'll stand my ground. Won't be turned around. You could stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. Right? So we realize that's kind of like a cultural thread that we hear and we kind of relate to, that here's this guy standing there, just making his stand, whether it's in front of the gates of hell or not. Right? And we were like, yeah, come on, Tom Petty, get it. And we don't even really know what he's talking about, except that, like, stand. Like, we relate to that. And then another philosopher, Rocky Balboa. Remember, you know, I have a friend, I'm not going to name any names, that left in the middle of Rocky while we were watching it not long ago. But they're moving away soon, so no worries. It's just down the block. So, here's this guy, Rocky. Remember, he's a nobody. He's working as kind of a leg breaker because he can't hack it as an amateur boxer, and he kind of sucks, and he's getting old. And out of nowhere, the champ picks him to fight. Apollo Creed picks him. That Rocky is going to come fight Apollo Creed. So he goes through all the training, and he gets all the way to the end, and he kind of keeps his head down, and he's working, and he's trying his hardest. And, you know, he's got to work on his footwork because it stinks, and he's got to work on, like, moving because he's just getting his face knocked in, even with, like, sparring partners, because he's just not that good. So he gets down to the very end, the night before the fight. And remember, he walks around and goes into, like, the arena and sees the big banner of Apollo Creed hanging and the big banner of him hanging. And he's, like, noticing just ridiculous details because he's, like, he's just trying to get his mind on the fight. And then it dawns on him, and he finally is able to say it. He says this. He says this to Adrian. He says, it don't matter if I lose. Don't matter if he opens my head. The only thing I want to do is go the distance. That's all. He says, nobody's ever gone 15 rounds with Creed. If I go them 15 rounds and that bell rings and I'm still standing, I'm going to know then I weren't just another bum from the neighborhood. So that's like the seminal moment in Rocky where we realize, like, he's not going to win this fight. That's not what this movie is about. Like, so we can take away those expectations. He wants to go the distance. And we relate to that a lot more, right? We relate to someone going the distance and standing in there against a foe who's mightier than he is. We realize that. We understand it. And Rocky, notice his motivation there is he just doesn't want to be another bum. from the neighborhood. He wants to be somebody. We have a better motivation than that. And our motivation is in 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul says to Timothy, he says to act as a good soldier, because a good soldier acts in such a way that he would please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. It's our motivation to please, not just to stand, but to stand so that we may please our enlisting officer, so that we may please the one who enlisted us as a soldier. We, believe it or not, we have a better motivation than Rocky Balboa. But still, the call is to stand, go the distance. So how do we do it? How do we go the distance? Well, we're given 7 pieces of equipment, and I don't want you to panic, because we're not going through all 7 of them today. But these 7 pieces of equipment that he gives us, again, our commanding general here, our field general, he's given us these pieces of equipment so that we would stand. Because there's a lifelong war, and it's against an enemy that's very near to us. It's against an enemy that dwells within us. It's against the old man, the flesh that keeps trying to drive the bus in our lives. It keeps trying to jump behind the wheel and take control of who we are. So he gives us armor. He gives us our battle rattle. Here's the first one. In verse 14 it says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." So, how to stand? Step 1, put your belt on. Pretty simple, right? As a kid, my dad, he was just like vigilant that his sons would wear belts. It became this total joke around our house. Like, no matter what was going on, like, put a belt on. It was always the thing. Like, I'm wearing a belt. Like, I'm wearing it. And so, like, it just became this thing as we grew up where we just would tease him about it. Like, listen, I'm wearing a belt. But my dad, he would see, like, it was kind of back in the time where, like, sagging your pants, like, to your knees was, like, started to really become the hip thing, and it probably still is, I don't know. But my dad, like, he must have just had, like, dreams and nightmares of his sons, like, walking down the street, like, holding up our belt, like, through our belt loops because we're not wearing a belt. And so wear a belt. Like, it was always this thing, like, be prepared. Wear a belt. Don't look like your pants are going to fall off. And so it tickles me. It makes me really smile to think that our Heavenly Father has the same thing in mind. Put a belt on, right? Like, he wants us, first and foremost, to put a belt on. And think about the belt. You think about a soldier dressed up for battle. A belt, especially back in this time, it's like the essential thing that you put on first. It holds your dagger. It holds your sword. It holds up, like, they would kind of wear, like, 2 tunics. And so, like, your big, long, thick tunic, you can't really run around and, like, wage any war if you're, like, tripping over your ankles and stuff like that. So you kind of tuck it in, and you cinch up your belt, and you take off for battle. And you've got, again, your dagger and your sword, and you're ready to rock if you've got your belt on. So the first thing, first and foremost, is we need to be a people of truth. That's why he brings it up. He says, put your belt on, and it's a belt of truth. Now, why would that be the case? Why would truth be the first thing? Well, remember our attacker? Remember our foe, the devil? What's his native language? Lying. Deceit. Deceit is his native language. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 8, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." So Jesus is saying, when the devil opens up his mouth, it's a lie. That's it. Like, it's like the Meghan Trainor song. Like, your lips are moving, so you're lying, right? Like, that's how we know it. That's right. I just quoted Meghan Trainor. So as Christian soldiers, we're people who affirm truth. We're people who speak truth. We're people who hold firm to true positions, even if they're unpopular. Even if, Last week, we decided that something is upside down as a society. We don't. If God has spoken to it in his word, we hold to it. We hold the truth. First and foremost, you might be thinking of truth in terms of gospel truth, like we've been talking about. The truth, first and foremost, that Jesus died for us, that he's our substitute, that he is the one that in whom we trust, that his death and resurrection count for me. That truth is what I'm staking my claim on. And that's true. But it also has this element of living truth, that we are a people who are characterized by truth-telling, by honesty. And so we give no quarter, no comfort to the lies of the enemy that come and try to upset and call our God a liar. We give no quarter to that. That's a tactic of the enemy. We give no quarter. We stand in the truth, and we celebrate things like the fact that God has made us in his image. And what does that mean? Well, it means a number of things. That he's made us in his image means that our lives count, that our lives have value. They have value from the moment that we're conceived in the womb. In the Psalms, it says in sin, it says, I was conceived, and in iniquity was I brought forth. And it's like, whoa, he was born in sin, like conceived in sin? Which, what you got to see in there is David was David at conception. Sinful or not, he was David at conception. From the moment of conception, from when he was conceived, all the way to the grave, to the nursing home. And so when we see pop culture tell us that sometimes death with dignity sort of stuff, euthanasia, that we ought to just like go along with this stuff because it's kind of a nice thing to do, like if someone's sick and doesn't really want to live much longer, or if they're lonely or something like that, that we just go ahead and kill them. We can't say yes to that. We can't say our yes to that. We stand as the oddballs if we have to. But we affirm things like the dignity of life, the value of life at whatever stage. And we stand and we say, God created us in his image, male and female, he created them. And if I said that a year ago, you wouldn't have caught the discrepancy. But we have to say, God created man, male and female, in his image, he created them. He did. And we celebrate that. So when our world calls us bigots, and when they call us fools, and when they call us old-fashioned, strap on your belt of truth. It's okay. It's okay. We realize we're in a war. We realize that we're in a war, and if we don't hold to these things, then not only are we imperiling ourselves, we're imperiling those around us who need to see a message of hope. They need to see something greater than these things that are being trotted out as the keys to life. They need to see something more compelling than that. They need to see a real transformation that's not done with a surgery, but that's done with a new heart, made into new creations, new creatures. They need to see that. And they won't if we give in on things God is saying is very clear, very true. So we put on our belt of truth. Now our enemy, he would love to catch us with our belt off, with our belt loosened. He would love to catch us boldly proclaiming things on Sunday morning and then going home and living in fear the rest of the week. Or going home at lunch and being dishonest in my heart and fearing others in my heart to where I'm sacrificing truth even in little things. Like Janelle, if she's to ask me, hey, did you leave the light on in the basement? And I'm going to say, I don't know. Like, maybe it was the girls. Maybe the girls turned it on or off. Little things like that. Put on your belt of truth in little things. Own up to leaving the basement light on. You'll be surprised at how these little things start to add up. They start to build courage within us as we put on a belt of truth, as we walk in the way that we've been called to walk. So step one is put on your belt. Step two, and we're going to hit two more, including this one, okay? So step two, cover your vitals. It says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, stand, therefore, having put on a breastplate of righteousness. Again, to be a Christian is to find all of our goodness, all of our righteousness, all of our worth, all of our acceptance, only in the blood of Jesus, only in the person and the work of Jesus. in Christ alone. It's to stand, it's to rest in God's work of crediting righteousness to the unrighteous, to the ungodly, to wretches like us. Now, this is called imputed righteousness, imputation, or alien righteousness because it comes from the outside. And we take advantage of this alien righteousness. We take advantage of this imputed righteousness. That's the only way to be saved. That's the only way that, that Christ offers himself is as an imputation, as a substitute, as a stand-in. But now as new creations, we have this calling to exhibit a lived-out righteousness, to be holy as I am holy, God says throughout the Old and the New Testament. In Hebrews 12:4, it says that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We go back and we see in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, and we see that if the Spirit isn't bringing these fruits about, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, patience, kindness, if he's not bringing those things about, it could be that we're not really a tree. It could be that we're really not a tree that's planted and that's being nurtured by the Lord. It could be that we're self-deceived. So there's this holiness, there's this righteousness that acts, goes on like a breastplate. It protects our vitals. It protects our heart and our liver and lungs, right? This is not about earning our righteousness. This is not about holding our standing in God's kingdom. This is about exhibiting God's righteousness piece by piece, little by little in our lives, but yet consistently. Having a character that's above reproach, that's beyond repute, that we would be people who live consistently in the gospel, exhibiting righteousness. Now, this idea of a breastplate of righteousness, it calls up this Old Testament image from Isaiah 59. And that's this, it says of the Lord, it says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. It talks about God, like, strapping on his chest righteousness. That he's wearing clothes that are righteousness. And so now we, as his children, it's like we're standing next to our great warrior dad who gives us his armor. and that's a huge honor. That's something that we don't deserve. That's something that we did not earn and that we don't keep. But it's something that we put on with pride. We put on with gladness. We put on recognizing that it is all God's work. It's all God's honor. It's all coming from our dad. It's all coming from our father who's won this victory for us, the one who puts on righteousness as a breastplate. Okay, belt on. Vitals covered, right? What's the third one? Dig in for the battle. Dig in for the battle. It says, stand therefore as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In 1912, the War Department published a book, and it was called The Soldier's Foot and the Military Shoe. And here's how the book starts. It says, it will not be disputed that the marching powers of foot troops are a most important factor in the conduction and success of battles and campaigns, and that the army which marches best, other things being equal, is a successful army. Mobility is the key of military success, and troops which cannot march will not be given by a more vigorous army opportunity to fight except under what may prove to be a decisive military disadvantage. History is full of instances where military success has been won more by marching than by fighting. And it says this, Napoleon is reported to have said that he made war not so much with the arms of his with the arms as the legs of his soldiers, while Forrest in the Civil War defined the art of war as getting there first with the most men. Many examples could be given where battles have been lost and won by marching capacity. Waterloo was lost and history changed because of delay in the arrival of the expected French reinforcements, while the march of Jackson's so-called foot cavalry in the Manassas campaign of 1863 turned Pope's anticipated victory into the defeat of the second bull run? Shoes. They're important, right? We can't really like go into battle. We can't be mobile without shoes. And that's where he's getting at here. That's why he talks about footwear. It's important. It's important enough to write a book in 1912 about it. It's important enough to where he brings it up that he talks about these shoes that we have to have on. And what he's talking about is really something like cleats. And they're designed to maintain a position, to hold back against an enemy force. So when they come at hand-to-hand combat, which is what we're talking about here, you're able to stand your ground. You're able to keep your position and not move backwards. And notice, it's all about the gospel. It says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The good news that God rescues, that he redeems, he adopts, he blesses with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He enlists men and women like you and me because of the obedient, triumphant, substitutionary, vicarious death of Jesus. He enlists us into battle. And that's the gospel. That we get to be made sons and daughters of the King, where we were once part of the opposition force. We were part of the rebel force. So we need to be clear on our gospel. If we're going to stand our ground, if we're going to stand there and maintain our position, we've got to be clear about the gospel. We've got to have clarity that the gospel not only brings peace between a holy God and unholy people, wicked people like us, but it also brings peace between man and man. It brings peace between God and man, but it also says in Ephesians 2 that he himself is our peace. And it talks about this horizontal peace that's made man to man through the gospel. It's our only hope for real and lasting peace, especially when we get to talking about people who are not part of our race, ethnicity, socioeconomic background, background in terms of our past with sin or with the church or whatever else. If we're going to have peace, if we're going to actually know each other and love each other and have unity, it's got to be in the gospel. That's our only hope to real peace. Now the good news of the gospel is that Christ, as we're called to stand, Christ has already stood in our place. Christ has fought this battle for us. He's won the battle for us. He's stood his ground. So when we fall, or when we give ground on truth, on holiness, on gospel clarity, which likely by the time you get home today, you'll have done multiple times. When you give ground on that, when you fail in that, it's just an invitation to look. It's an invitation to look to the good soldier. Look to the one who went and stood in our place. And he stood successfully for us. And he stood in perfection of character. He stood in perfection of truth as one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who never gave in. He never backed down. He never lost his gospel footing. In fact, the shoes of the gospel were so strapped to Jesus' feet that they carried him up the hill. They carried him up Mount Calvary. They carried him step over step to his grave for us. He was a man who understood the battle. He was a man who fought the battle. He was God incarnate who won the victory for us. In truth, we're often beltless. In righteousness, exposed. In gospel readiness, barefoot. And I see evidence of this in my life all the time. I see evidence of it all week as I lost patience with my kids as they had the fever in the middle of the night. I mean, it's embarrassing. It's shameful to think about these things and to think about like what was going on in my mind then. That's an invitation to look. That's an invitation to look at the one who, in perfect patience, bore us to victory. He bore us to forgiveness, and he now invites us to stand with him. My Savior is one of whom the psalmist sings, the righteous will never be moved. Through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Now, as we go back, we're going to sing a song, and we're going to celebrate communion together. Remember, what we're celebrating is that our King has stood in our place. He has successfully stood with gospel armor on. He has defended, and not only that, he has won the victory for us. And now he calls us, he implores us to put on the gospel armor with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving your son for us. We didn't deserve him. We don't deserve him now. But God, we have him. And we have life in his name. We have adoption. We're part of your family. We're at your table. And what's more, you've put us into battle. God, help us to not be surprised by the battle. God, help us to not fight the battle on the wrong fronts. But God, help us to put on the gospel armor. Help us to be a people of truth, of conviction and righteousness and of holiness. Help us to be people who are clear on the gospel and who stand firm in the gospel. God, I pray that we would remember these things as we celebrate the blood poured out for us and the body broken for us. In Jesus' name we pray.